Luke chapter 4. Our text tonight is verses 1 through 13. And we're considering the theme of the second Adam and his covenant of works. The second Adam and his covenant of works. This is the seventh installment in our Food and Faith series that we've been going through over the past year. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Let's give our attention tonight to the reading of God's holy word. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. We've been working our way through a series on the relationship between food and faith. And largely in this series, we've been tracing the theme through the various covenant administrations that have been revealed to us in the Bible. And so you'll remember, or those of you who have been here might remember, we began with Adam and his test, his food test in the covenant of works in the garden, wherein God forbade Adam to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we move forward to the covenant with Noah and the prohibition there for people to eat blood in the Noahic covenant. Then we move forward again to the next covenant that's revealed to us, and that's the covenant with Abraham. And in the Abrahamic covenant, there was this incredible scene where Abraham's coming back from battle and Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, comes and he meets Abraham with bread and wine, which we will be using this evening with the Lord's Supper. Then during the Mosaic covenant, there's actually lots that has to do with food, but we focused on just one issue. But there's the quail, there's the manna from heaven, there's the rock that was struck and water came out of it. But preeminently in the Mosaic covenant, there is that great central covenant meal, the Passover. And so we focused on the Passover meal. Well, during the Davidic covenant, there was a realization, I should say, that during the typological kingdom of Solomon, in other words, the son of David, Solomon, had this glorious kingdom, and during his reign, which was to be a type of the reign of Christ in his kingdom, it was said of the people that they lacked nothing. They ate and they had food in abundance. It was part of the blessing of being under the reign of the son of David. And as we moved into the prophets and we began to get very close to the new covenant, the prophecies begin to come forward about a day when God will raise up one who he calls a good shepherd, who instead of like the shepherds of Israel who actually devoured the sheep, this good shepherd would actually lead these sheep into very beautiful green pastures, and he would feed them and they would be satisfied, clearly looking forward to Christ. Well, in each of the previous messages, we have been considering this unfolding theme from the perspective of the Old Testament. And therefore, we've been considering that theme from the perspective of the promise, looking forward. That these were things that we were to look forward to that would ultimately be fulfilled in Christ. But each of those previous messages came from the era of promise. Tonight we're going to move into the New Testament and begin to see the same theme of food and faith unfolded in the actual era of fulfillment. And so we turn a corner this evening in the series. In a sense, we end part one, which began with Adam in the covenant of works in a paradise garden, right at the beginning of a perfect and new creation. And tonight we begin part two of the series with the last Adam and his covenant of works in a desolate wilderness within a fallen creation. A matter of first importance for us tonight, and something I want to begin with, is I want to establish for us this evening the connection and the parallel of the two Adams. The connection and the parallel of the two Adams, that we are to think of Jesus and Adam as corresponding figures in biblical theology. In fact, as the two Adams, that we are to think of Jesus and Adam as the two Adams, is settled at least by three passages of Scripture, and there's many more that would bear on this subject, but those are 1 Corinthians 15, Romans 5, and the text before us here in Luke. I want to just survey those very quickly with you this evening. If you'd like to turn there with me, that'll probably be very helpful for you. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And then skip forward to verses 45 through 47. 45 through 47. Paul continues, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven." And so we see that in the Bible, Jesus is actually called by name. He is called the last Adam. In other words, this is not a theological inference that we're making here, but an actual biblical title that is given to him. And as we move next to Romans 5, we see that this connection between Adam and Jesus is not an obscure one-time instance, but it's an important gospel theme that our very salvation is based upon. So let's turn now to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. We're going to look at verses 15 through 19 very briefly here. As we're trying to just see the background of why we would talk about two Adams and the parallels between Adam and Jesus. Romans chapter 5, verses 15 through 19. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, that one man is Adam there, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And therefore, again, we see the obedience of Jesus here is contrasted with the disobedience of Adam. We see very clearly here that the righteousness of Christ is contrasted with the sin of Adam. And we see that the life that comes from Christ is contrasted with the death that comes from Adam. But again, there is this clear connection between the first Adam and, as Paul called him in 1 Corinthians 15, the last Adam. But even if we hadn't gone outside of the Gospel of Luke this evening, there are actual textual clues that should have alerted us to the fact that we are to see Jesus as the second Adam, even there in the Gospel of Luke. I'd like you to go back to Luke chapter 4, but we're going to bleed back a little bit and look at verses 21 and 22 of chapter 3. One of the clues that comes up as you read through the first few chapters of the Gospel of Luke is this theme of both Jesus and Adam being referred to as the Son of God. And that should alert us to a similarity and a connection between the two. If you look back at Jesus' baptism, which is recorded in verses 21 and 22 there, God declared that Jesus was His beloved Son, in whom He is well pleased. And then notice immediately after that, Luke goes into the genealogy of Jesus. And he starts listing off all these different figures from the Old Testament showing where Christ has come from. And I want you to go all the way to the end of that genealogy as Luke finishes the genealogy in verse 38. He brings Christ's genealogy all the way back to Adam. And he's continuing here to go through the catalog of those who have begot sons. And we pick up in just 38, right in the middle of a thought, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, who is the Son of God. So Jesus has been, at his baptism, identified as the Son of God. And then Adam is called, right here at the end of the genealogy of Jesus, Adam is called the Son of God. And then, look further here, just three verses later, we read in our text Satan's tempting of Jesus. When he tempts him, he says, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And so, again, these are clues that should alert us to be thinking of Jesus in relation to Adam. There's a connection between these two. Even here in Luke, there's textual clues that, wait a minute, Jesus is called the Son of God, then Adam's identified as being Son of God, and then again Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. There's a connection here. Indeed, it's to get us to understand that Jesus is our second Adam. Jesus is, in fact, the last Adam, who is the representative of His people. Even as the first Adam was the representative of His people. The first Adam sinned and he brought death to all of his posterity. And the second Adam obeyed and brought life to all of his posterity. We're going to move next to consider the two temptations, because not only is there a parallel between Adam and Jesus at the place of their name or this title that they receive, and not only is there a parallel between them at the place of a representative role that they both function in, but the two are also somewhat parallel in the similarities of their respective temptations. And one of the reasons why there is a mirroring of the temptations of Christ with the temptation that Adam underwent in the garden is to tell us and to confirm to us that Jesus is truly man. And this comes straight out of Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews 4. If you're fast, you can turn there. If not, I'm just going to read them. In Hebrews 2, verse 17 through 18, we read of Jesus that, therefore, this is talking about Christ, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. And if you're in Hebrews, if you turn forward just two chapters, a bit further on in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, we read that we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, when Jesus took on our humanity, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. And thus, as we have been seeing throughout this series on food and faith, since food is such an integral aspect of humanity, because it is so necessary for humanity and it's an integral part of life in this world, it was fitting that our Savior would be tempted and tested at this specific point as well. In other words, just as the first Adam was originally tempted with a food test, so too the last Adam, because he's truly a man, is tempted with a food test as well. But even as the parallels are very striking and they're interesting to note, we can't lose sight of how different the two temptations are with respect to the circumstances in which they took place. And that moves us to the second point here about how totally different they were. You see, Jesus not only suffered temptations of the devil like Adam did, but Jesus did so in the most inhospitable and dire circumstances that you can imagine undergoing a test or a temptation in. Just think about the contrasts between them. Whereas Adam was in paradise, Adam was lacking absolutely nothing. Adam enjoyed plenteous food. He could eat whatever he wanted to. He had the whole garden for food for himself and for provisions for him. And Adam was not alone. He had a wife next to him for support and companionship. Think of the circumstances of Christ's trial here. He's in a desolate place. He has nothing. He hasn't eaten in 40 days. He's absolutely hungry, starving. and he is without human companionship entirely. And so while there is there's this representative nature of both Adams, while there is the same tempter, Satan, while there's the same matter at hand before them, there's the food issue, there's the same terms of obedience, or terms for obedience and for failure, they would each receive either life or death for them and their people, however they responded here. There's all these similarities, and yet the actual circumstances of their respective trials were totally different. Adam had everything stacked in his favor to succeed and prosper, while Jesus was at his lowest and his most vulnerable. Adam was not hungry. Jesus was. Adam was not in a fallen world. Jesus was. Adam was not in a body subject to the weaknesses of the fall that would eventually be brought into the human race. Adam hadn't even experienced those weaknesses yet. Jesus was in that body, the one that bore the marks of a fallen world. But where the first Adam failed, the second Adam prevailed. And that then brings us to consider the differences of their outcomes. It's at this point that we need to make a qualification and give an explanation concerning the two Adams and their temptations. While there are many similarities between Adam and Christ and between the two temptation scenes of the Garden of Eden and the wilderness in Palestine, you need to hear this. It would be wrong to think that this temptation of Christ here by the devil exhausts the temptation of Christ in his lifetime, or even ultimately defines his obedience to the Father. Indeed, we are told clearly at the end of the account here, if you look forward to verse 13 here in Luke 4, that after this temptation, the devil departed from him, not forever, the devil departed from him until an opportune time. That is, the truth of the matter is that throughout his life, Christ was assailed and assaulted by satanic attacks and temptation. That is, in every respect, he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In many ways, this temptation scene that we're looking at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry is merely the beginning of a life of obedience that Jesus will render to God on behalf of us, his people. In other words, day in and day out, Jesus will perfectly endure all the trials of this life. In every thought he has, every word he speaks, every deed he does, Jesus will always have the right attitude and the right motive in everything he does at every moment of his life. He will always be gracious and God-glorifying and truthful with his words. And he will always do the right thing in absolutely every situation without fail. He will obey the Father, whether it's something that's required of him to do positively or something that he's told not to do. At every moment of this man's life, he never one time fails in every dimension that we can imagine obedience going in. And therefore, as Adam was primarily tested on his obedience to the single command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Jesus' temptation and Jesus' trial lasted from the day of his birth to the day of his death. In fact, it was his obedience. It was the very obedience of Christ, in radical contrast to Adam. It was the very obedience of Christ that ultimately cost him his life. This brings us to the final thing I want us to consider this evening, and that is the two trees. You see, while both Adam and Christ were tested at the place of food, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Turn this stone into bread. While they were both tested at the place of food, the primary similarity between their testing lies in the parallel between their two temptations involving two trees. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul expands upon the suffering and obedience of Christ for us beautifully. In Philippians 2, 5 through 8, Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And to draw the connection even more explicit between the two trees, in the two temptations of the two Adams, Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." You see, each Adam, each of these Adams, was tasked by God in his role as mediator of the covenant with a specific action of obedience. There was a primary act of obedience that was required of both of them. The first Adam was asked to obey God perfectly, and the point of focus of that obedience was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That would be the crux issue in the first Adam's obedience. The last Adam was asked to obey God perfectly, and the point of focus of his obedience was the cross. That was the crux issue in the obedience of Jesus. Indeed, Adam's disobedience at his tree is what required, is why there was a requirement for Christ to be obedient at his tree. As the first Adam's sin at his tree brought the curse upon mankind, the last Adam's curse bearing on his tree would deliver the elect from that curse. As Paul argues this in Galatians 3:13, Paul writes, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Christ's covenant of works is our covenant of grace. His obedience unto death from the first temptation by the devil that we've looked at here this evening, to turn stone into bread, to his final cry on the cross, "It is finished." That's his obedience, ultimately culminating in that final work on the tree. And it's by the obedience of the second Adam, his curse-bearing death on the cross, that's how we are saved. Let's pray together and give thanks to God.